word will lead us down the right path and give us the right understanding if we rightly divide it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit of God. And I realize that nothing I have to say could ever help anyone, but only, Father, as the Holy Spirit of God takes these words and through this unworthy vessel gives forth the word of life and to these good people. Help us now to discern, help us to rightly divide, and help us to put everything into the proper context that we might understand you and your word. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Now, you can see here as we start to come through this section, you can really see the messianic application. If you look at verse 14 it's talking about a reference to Judas. And if you remember back in Matthew chapter 26, when Judas came to betray him, Jesus called him friend. And it's the application here that Jesus thought that, what he's saying here, thought to be my friend, but found out that he wasn't. And you find the reference to that here, historically and doctrinally, it's going to deal with the nation of Israel, but it's also going to deal with Christ at that time of his crucifixion. But you'll find something else here, and you'll find how it applies to you and me. Judas was one of the 12. He went out and did everything the other 12 did, but he was not Jesus' friend. And when the time came, he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the reference that he's making it here. And you'll find the same exact thing in your own Christian life. Most of you work with me in ministry with people. We disciple them in discipleship one, discipleship two, all the way up, dealing with the kids, dealing with all the issues in people's lives. And we really try to help people, and you invest your life into people. And that's really what the ministry is. It isn't about just having a church service on Sunday morning or going through all of the things that you do in churches. It's about understanding the greatest commodity of any church, but certainly in this one, is the people God gives us. They'll come in with all kinds of issues. They'll come in with all kinds of problems. Most of you here this morning came in with some issue in your life that this church, through the people in it, took you in, worked with you, helped you, got you focused on the right things in the Word of God, and here you are today doing what God wants you to do. That's the ministry. But I want you to also understand that just as there's the blessings of God doing things in people's lives in the ministry, the downside of ministry, if we want to call it a downside, will be people that you think are your friends, people that you will invest your life in, people that you will give everything of yourself to help them, and at some point they will turn on you. At some point they'll get a better deal. At some point they'll get tired of whatever God is doing in their life, if that's even reasonable, and they'll want to go back to the world. And they'll always be looking for a reason for them to go back. And many times that reason will be you, even though you've done everything in your life. So I want you to understand, just as the Lord Jesus thought that Judas was his friend, you're going to find in your ministry that the people that you're going to think that are your friends, and at some point in your life, you're going to find out that they're not. And this is a great principle. A great principle here, and yet the principle along with that you need to understand is they may turn on you, but you never turn on them. You hold them accountable, absolutely. But you never return evil for their evil. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 talks about dealing with people. And people are going to turn and give you evil, but you always never give evil back. But you deal with evil with good. You pray for them. You understand. You don't have to take it personally. You realize why they're doing what they're doing. Take yourself out of it. And then you try to help them whenever you can, as much as you can. And that's really the key to this. And it's a great principle. Now, let's look at verse 15 here. And we're going to come down through these verses here and look at these, and we're going to make some comments on each one. Now he says, but in my adversity, they rejoiced. This will be the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the first coming of Christ, rejoicing in Christ's adversity as they're crucifying him and trying to destroy him. And this will be the devil's crowd gathering together to stop the Son of God. And he says, I knew it not. All the time that he's in his public ministry and he is healing the sick, giving eyesight to the blind, unstopping deaf ears, doing all the things that he, as we saw in Matthew when we laid it out a couple of weeks ago, as coming to them as their Messiah with the signs and wonders, they were conspiring behind his back. They were planning, because this crowd is the devil's crowd. And the devil knew at the first coming of Christ that what was at stake. So he throws everything of his resources into stopping the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we're reading here as we come down through this psalm with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Roman government. And the devil is rejoicing because the Son of God, which came down to be the Savior of the world and bring Israel to the glory that it once had, has now been stopped in their minds. And they conspired against him. And the Bible says that they tore at him and ceased not. And of course, they'll do the same thing and are doing the same thing to the nation of Israel in a historical application as David. And inspirationally, when they turn on you, they'll do the same to you. Look at verse 16. With hypocritical mockers, in feast, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Now he says, hypocritical mockers. Let's see what that means. These are the leaders of the nation of Israel that are still holding the Jewish feasts that were commanded in the Old Testament that God commanded them. They're holding the feast and keeping the feast to God, but they're now rejecting the Son of God, which God himself sent down as a deliverer to the nation of Israel. And in that, they're the hypocritical mockers. Verse 17 calls them lions. This will be a reference in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where the Bible says that the devil going about is a roaring lion, seeking whom he devour. Tearing the Lord apart like a lion will tear apart his prey. And as Christ is on that cross, going through this adversity, going through all of the things that he's experiencing, his prayer is, rescue my soul. And of course, this will be Israel too, where Christ went through his time on the cross, which makes this a messianic psalm. Israel will go through their time in the tribulation, and you'll see that that is the prayer of Israel to God. Last week in 35:1, we saw the verse that said, please my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Look at verse 18. I will give thanks unto the great in the great congregation, praise thee among much people. Now this will be a future reference. If you know anything about your Bible, you know that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says that it's sometime in the future, Christ is going to, he's going to confess us before the Father. Most likely, this will be at the marriage of the Lamb. And you'll find at the marriage of the Lamb, all of the family members of God are present. And there are seven family members of God that make up the dispensational breakdown through the Bible. You'll find them in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, and they're all gathered together. Most likely, that is this great congregation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now Christ is proclaiming his bride. What an incredible day that will be. Look at verse 19. Let not them that are my enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Now, here again, this is an incredible concept to see. Doctrinally, it'll be Christ and the nation of Israel. Inspirationally, it'll be you and me. Historically, obviously, it's going to be David. And the thing that you want to take away from this verse is that your adversaries will falsely accuse you. They will turn on you. They'll do everything that we've looked at so far to bring you down. And they will rejoice then over your downfall. And they do that because your life, in this case, Christ or the nation of Israel, represents God. And when you have a worldly person or a worldly situation that does not want to do what God wants them to do, they're going to look to get out from under that conviction that they're under. And the way that they'll do that is by trying to get you to fall through false applications, through lying about you, whatever, to bring you down so they can feel better about themselves. And that's exactly what you find here. They hate you like they did Christ, like the world does Israel, without a cause. And that's Christ, but that also will be you, trust me, as it will be the nation of Israel. Now, here's the sobering thought in all this. Sometimes our enemy can rejoice over us in the things that we mess up on. You know as well as I do, look, the devil and God's in the devil's crowd will always be looking for you to mess up someplace along the line. It'll be the same reason. Your life is a contrast to their life. They get convicted about that. So what makes them feel better is to see you mess up. And then they take the position, you see, I'm not so bad. They're really not the Christian that they said they were. And they take comfort in that. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20, that we are to walk circumspectly. What does that mean? That means that we always are aware of the circumstances around us. We always understand that the world, the flesh, and the devil is always trying to capitalize on any weakness that we may have. And I'm telling you, if they know you're a Christian wherever you work, in your neighborhood, if they know you're a Christian, if wherever you hang out, they know you're a Christian, they are watching you to fall. They are watching you, what they do to you, what they did with Christ. Time and time again, they came to him asking him questions that were against the very Bible himself, trying to get him to give a wrong answer so they could take it then and use it against him. And I'm telling you, when we mess up, they're waiting and watching to take our mistakes. This is why the Bible says in Romans 14, verse 16, let not your good be evil spoken of. You always have to look at your circumstances. Make sure that what you do and how you handle it doesn't bring a reproach to Christ or your Christian life. So many times, and you know, it's wrongfully rejoicing that he's condemning here. So many times we give our enemies the very ammunition they need to shoot us with. We deliver it to them by what we do. You'll see this with David in his life. How many times David as the king must have been criticized for the times that he messed up. I'm thinking of this time with Bathsheba. I'm thinking when he numbered the people. The things that he did that brought a reproach onto God and him. And don't you think for a moment David didn't have enemies. He did. And just like today, when David screwed up, they were all over it. And no, you see the same thing with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, they rejected Christ, the Messiah. And what happened? For the next 2,500 years, that's held against them. The Roman Catholic Church, all down through the Dark Ages and all down through even the modern times, called them Christ killers. They were persecuted because of the fact You know, when they're standing there before Pilate and they're standing there before Christ, Pilate says, Shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar. Then they said, let his blood be upon us and our people. From that point on, the enemies of Israel, which are plenty, use those things against them to hate them. And it's just like you and me. Now, I know none of us are perfect, and I know that we all make mistakes and we all do dumb things. But I am telling you, you ought to try to limit those dumb things to as small a little circle as possible, because people are always watching your life. The Bible says in Romans, no man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Somebody's always watching our lives. And sometimes when we give them a reason to rejoice because of our failures, it brings a reproach upon the name of Christ and your testimony for the Lord. Verse 19 says, wink with the eye. Back in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 10, the wink is associated with the Antichrist and the wicked as kind of a secret confirmation. You wink at somebody like, okay, we're on now, this is what we're going to do. And I'm telling you, this is one of the great, great areas that we all need to look out for and watch out for in our lives. Now look at verse 20. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matter against them that are quiet in the land. Now, obviously, you can see the messianic application here, Christ. I've told you before, Christ is the only man in the world that when he came to this earth, he never did anything bad to anybody. He helped everybody, and yet nobody wanted anything to do with him. And they spoke against him. But also, this will be the history of the nation of Israel and the Jew. And all the Jews have wanted, since the time that God took Abraham and showed him the stars of heaven and then brought him through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes become, 12 boys become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. God sends them down into Egypt for 430 years and then brings them out to send them to the promised land. That's all they've ever wanted. All they've ever wanted was just to have their own land and live peaceably. You'll find that not down through history, not one time has the Jews started a war or an act of aggression against any other nation. Now, in the Old Testament, as they come out of Egypt and they were going to the Promised Land, that was their land. Joshua led the wars and the battle. But the goal of the nation of Israel was to get where it got under Solomon for just a short 40 years. And that was a peaceful, quiet land with no wars. David wipes out the last of the enemies of Israel, and for 40 years, Solomon on the throne, we see what God has intended for the nation of Israel and what the nation of Israel wanted to have. To be in their land, quiet, and to have what God wanted from them. And not one time has the Jew triggered an act of aggression against anybody. But history will be a record of verse 20. The world at war against God's people. During the time of Old Testament, you'll find that there's always nations that are run by the devil that attack the nation of Israel while they're in the land after Solomon. You'll find that when they go into captivity, you'll find Nebuchadnezzar, then you'll find Sennacherib, then you'll find Persia, Greece, right up to Rome. Before that, you found Egypt. There's never been a time in history that the nation of Israel, who just wanted to live in the land that God promised them, was an attack by some Gentile nation because the devil wanted to destroy them. During the time of Christ, Israel was under the iron heel of the Roman Empire. And Rome killed John the Baptist. Rome killed the apostles. Rome killed Peter, Paul, James with a sword. Exiled John, the writer of Revelation, to the Isle of Patmos. Rome killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Rome killed all the Jews and tried to wipe them out. Titus in 70 AD, the final act of the Roman Empire on the pagan side, comes down to Jerusalem. Titus destroys Jerusalem, butchers the Jews, throws the babies up in the air and catches them on spears, throws them over the walls. Later on during the Dark Ages, after we see the pagan Roman Empire around 300 or 400 switch over to the Papal Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church under Constantine, we see that the persecution continues. Later during the Dark Ages, you see the nations in Europe who now the devil has complete control over through the Roman Catholic Church persecute the Jews. This is where the term Christ killer begins to be used by the Roman Catholic Church. And the God of this world and his nations, verse 20, has devised deceitful matters against them. Remember, history will always be the key to the present today. And understanding the present today will always be the key to the future. When God began his final phase of time on planet Earth, if you know anything about the history of man and God's movement down through history and the history of the world and the history of God in the Bible, you know that things started to change by the time you got to the 1860s. You had the beginning of God rekindling in a world arena that Jew going back to the land. For 2,500 years, she was without a nation. She was persecuted. She was run out of every country on the planet. And now, with no nation, no homeland, the Jew is scattered throughout the world, mostly in Europe. And around the 1880s, you find the Zionist movement. You find sympathy in the world now for the Jews that do not have a homeland. And through the course of events that take place in the next 30, 40 years, you see, begin to see the final phase of what God is doing. They sang the song this morning, The Camel Train. That song is about Rebecca coming to see Isaac and being the bride, which is the picture of Christ and the church. And the whole picture is a picture of the camel train, picture the church age, till the bride gets to Christ. I'm going to tell you something. If you know anything about history, if you know anything about the Bible, we're right there. We are right there. And it all started in the final phase of God's plan on planet Earth. It will end with Jesus Christ coming back, the establishment of God's kingdom, and the nation of Israel, God's wife, back in the proper place with you and me in the great congregation as the bride of Christ. So after the 1880s, there's a sympathy now for the Jews beginning to develop. The Jews' capital is Jerusalem, but they don't have the capital. The capital of 1900, the Jerusalem, is now under the Ottoman Turks. The Ottoman Turks came into being after the end of the Byzantine Empire around 1100. And now they are the organized Muslim groups that control the Middle East, and they have control of Jerusalem. By 1914, 15, World War I breaks out. When World War I breaks out, you have Europe, which I've told you this before, is Europe is consigned to dynasties. These dynasties, the Russian Empire, the British Empire, the German-Austrian Empire, the Italian Empire, they have been in power of these countries for centuries. And it's through this that the Catholic Church has dominated everything in Europe. That's about to change. In World War I, all those dynasties except one were destroyed. And that one that was not destroyed was England. And if that wasn't enough, you'll find that Lord Allenby goes into Jerusalem and kicks out the Ottoman Turks, and now England, who gave you your King James 1611 authorized version, has England. And England says, we need to give this land back to God's people. God's hand was moving through history. I've told you many, many times, anytime God moves, the devil moves. England was posed to give that land back, and then the Grand Mufti of Arabia shows up in England about 1920, 23. And he says, basically, you're an island nation with no oil. You give that land back to the Jew, and you'll never see another drop of oil. So they took a vote. Sir Lloyd Howe had put forth what is called as the Balfour Declaration. Him and Lord Balfour. The Balfour Declaration was given to England that said the land belongs to them based on a King James 1611 authorized version, and we need to give the land back to them now that we have control. And that's when the old Grand Mufti showed up. That Grand Mufti of Arabia shows up, threatens them, they take a vote, and the Balfour Declaration is defeated. Sir John Howe, who was a member of British Parliament, born-again man, stood up and read out of a King James Bible in Parliament how that they had just violated God's principle to send the Jew back to that land and God would judge them for it. And in World War II, God judged them for it. In World War II, I've told you this before, World War I got the land ready for the Jew. World War II got the Jew ready for the land. And we see now, before World War II, there were 12 million Jews throughout Europe. At the end of World War II, after the Holocaust, 2.5 million Jews left. The rest of them died in the concentration camp, died in the East. And you know what happened. On May the 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. God used two world wars to get the land and the Jew ready, and then sends them back in 1948. This was the beginning of the end. You'll find this detailed out for you in Matthew chapter 24. If you have the time to look it up, clearly shows you the time element of where we're at. I always thought that the day Israel became a nation, back in the homeland, was May 14th. The next day started four major wars of the nations against Israel, verse 20, that lasted for the next 30 years. She became a nation on the 14th. On the 15th, the seven nations of the Arab League attacked Jerusalem to wipe her out. She defeated them. 8 years later, October 25th, 1956, again, Egypt, Syria, Jordan unite to attack and wipe out the Jew. This is called the Sinai Campaign with CBS and NBC. It was during this second battle that you really got some underneath influence. This is where you began to see, like the book of Revelation lays out, that there's a connection between the Muslims and the Roman Catholic Church. Adolf Hitler was a Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic Church put him in power with the German businessman in 1933. And so here we are now. Here we are where the Nazis began to wipe out the Jews. And the same Grand Moffat that came to England in the 20s now is recruited into the German military, and they form, to wipe out the Jews, they form the SS battalions that are Muslim. Hanschar Division, if you want to look it up. The Grand Moffat of Arabia that came was the same guy who headed up these Muslim nations who became part of the SS, who, by the way, was Saddam Hussein's grandfather. And in this war, you know what they found? On the Muslim soldiers, in their own language, copies of Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf, all about destroying the Jews. You can't beat history. I am telling you, when that Zionist movement began, and you start to see verse 20 be fulfilled, God, if he's driving a four-speed Camaro, when he got to 1918, he's in third gear. He hit fourth gear and stepped on the gas. And we're almost across the finish line. The camel train is coming in. It's coming in. 11 years after that, without any provocation, May 15th, 1967, Egypt again. What we now call the Seven Days War. President Nasser of Egypt announced worldwide that he was now going to wipe out and destroy the nation of Israel. Didn't happen. Then on October 6, 1973, Egypt and Syria, the war on Yom Kippur. And again, to wipe out the nation of Israel. But it didn't happen. And you're going to find from that point on, when verse 20 says, they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land, you see the world through the devil going after to wipe out the nation of Israel because he knows what's coming. And today, Israel, that little nation over there that's just got a finger hold on the promised land. I mean, God's promise to Abraham ran from Egypt to Ur of Chaldees all the way up to Turkey. She just got a finger hold. She doesn't even have all of Jerusalem. And she's surrounded. The devil made sure that all the nations that are around her, surrounding her, are there to wipe her out. And what you're seeing today in the Middle East is the final phase. I'm just telling you. It's the final phase of life on planet Earth that is hurtling us toward the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to look at some things and marvel at them. You know, America, without a doubt, if you know the book of Daniel chapter 7 and 8, you see how this put together. But the book, America today is the greatest military power in the world. Russia was, but then as the Bible proclaimed, she's not, we are. No nation on this planet, no nation on this planet could stand up to America's war powers. You look at the F-15 that was shot down a couple of weeks ago, and the pilots punched out, and the one guy they got, but the other guy, it took him 2 or 3 days to get to him. What an amazing thing that was. I mean, we can bomb targets. We got a guy sitting, guys and gals sitting over here out in Montana someplace that are taking drones off someplace in Pakistan flying them from over there, and blowing everything up with laser beam precision. It's incredible. And yet I look and see what a great contrast that is to what the Bible says. Because you got Israel, a little nation about the size of Delaware, and nobody can defeat them. America may have the most powerful military on the planet, but she has that because of her military might that she has invested in and built in. Israel, without a doubt, is the greatest military on the planet, not because of their size, not because of everything they have, but because the hand of God is on that nation. Every time she got in one of those four wars and she was kicking the fire out of that and was going to take all the land back, the United Nations stepped in and called a ceasefire. Prolonged it. You know what ceasefires do, don't you? It just prolongs the war till it'll pick up another day. As the Germans used to say, in case of rain, the war will be held in the auditorium. It's a thing where all it does is prolong it. And they stop them from ever finishing the war. And that's where you're at today. You're on the brink today of watching the worldwide event. You got a front row seat to the end of the world based on verse 20, where it's going to continue. It's like a powder keg over there. And make no mistake, just so we're all clear on this, Israel today is far, as far from God as she ever has been. I want you to understand that. And we talked last week about the balance the church needs to have in everything that the world offers up as Christianity when it isn't. Now, I'm all for the New Testament church, us as believers, should support the nation of Israel. I think if I was president, thank God I'm not, but if I was president, I'd give them everything they need. There wouldn't be no debate on, well, we're going to give them this, but I don't know if we ought to give them this real stuff. You see, we just give them enough that they don't get defeated. I'd give them enough so they could actually win the battle. Because you give them what they need, they'll wipe everybody out. You know why? God's hand is on them. And it's a thing where I believe we need to give them everything they need. They're God's people. God said, I'll bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. I believe that. And I believe that if this country ought to give them everything that they need to defeat the enemies that want to destroy them. And I said, the New Testament church should be support of the nation of Israel. And we are, and we should give them everything that we need to wipe out the persecutors of Psalms chapter 35. But there's a balance in everything. Now, you'll notice over here that we have an American flag. That's because we're Americans. And I'm proud to be an American. I fought for my country at one point, and I'd fight for it again. And I think America, in a lot of ways, God used her in a great way, even though she's got the problems that she has today. But I also want you to notice, we don't have a Jewish flag over here. A lot of churches today, you'll see that red and that white and blue flag with the Star of David in the middle of it. And most churches will have that to show their support of the nation of Israel. Now here again, your Bible definitions. First off, why do we not have a flag with the Star of David in this church representing the nation of Israel? Answer is simple. There is no such thing as a Star of David. The Star of David is defined for you in Acts chapter 7, verse 43, and again in Amos chapter 5, verse 26. It's the Star of Rephaim, the pagan false god that Israel worshipped and fellowshipped when they left God And now here we are today, they're so far away from God, but on their national flag, it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The star of Rephaim, their pagan god. Now, as a New Testament Christian, I will defend Israel and support her based on not the flag, but Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11. Those are the two definitive chapters in your New Testament by Paul in the book of Romans that lays out everything the church should believe and what it should do. And I know from Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, those are my two defeating chapters. In Romans chapter 9, it shows me exactly how the Jew and Israel got in the mess today and put that star on their flag. Right there. Everything I need. Everything I need. And Romans chapter 9 shows me how Israel got in the mess they're in. Romans chapter 10 shows me how because of the mess, it went to the Gentiles. So when we win somebody to Christ, it's Romans chapter 10. But then Romans chapter 11, after the church age, Paul showed us that God's going to restore the nation of Israel. That's how I support them. I don't support them because they got some demon-possessed flag over there in their demon-possessed country who have rejected Christ and everything that he has for them, but he's still their people. And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, that Israel may be our enemies for the gospel's sake, but we're never to be their enemy. We're to understand Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. And we stand with Israel because the Bible says that the gifts and calling to God, to Israel, without repentance. You know, most people don't know what the word repentance means. That means, they think it means getting saved. It never means getting saved. The word repentance means you stop going this way and you go another way. When the Bible says that the gifts and calling of God to Israel are without repentance, it's not Israel repenting. It's God says, I made you some promises back in Genesis. I'm going to stay with those promises. And I'm not going to deviate from those promises by repenting and going another way against my people. The same God that called them out of Egypt, the same God that gave Abraham the promise, no matter where they're at, God's going to restore them. And the greatest book in the Bible, the Christian doctrine for you and for me, was written by Paul in the book of Romans. He shows in chapter 1 how the Gentiles are in a mess. He shows in chapter 2 how the Jews got in a mess. And then he shows you how that God's righteousness is the answer to the mess. And then chapter by chapter by chapter, he brings you up showing the New Testament doctrine that the church is to believe. And then in chapter 9, he goes to Israel. And he shows you and me, the church, why you don't have a flag with a demonic star on it. Why you understand that Israel has that star on their flag and how they walked away from God. And when they walked away from God, God brought in the church age. And when God brought in the church age, that's Romans chapter 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Romans chapter 10. All have sinned and come short. Romans chapter 10. After the church age, Romans chapter 11. God restores his people. Because the gifts and calling of God to Israel are without repentance. You see, God has set. Now this is what people are so caught up in Gentile history. They don't understand that the God of the Bible is the God of history. And the whole history of man, it isn't about the Greeks or the Romans or the Persians or the Carthaginians or whoever you want it to be. All history is God moving to establish a government with his people that he called out of the world through Abraham. And even though they rejected him, he made them some promise that he's going to keep. And all history All history is nothing more than God moving to keep that and fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel. I told you the other night, in your Gentile Bible, your King James Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 in your Bible is the end of the nation of Israel historically. Then start the times of the Gentiles. And when you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that's what you have. But 2 Chronicles is not the last book in your Bible. The last book in your Bible is Malachi. Well, if you had a Jewish Old Testament, the last book in their Bible is 2 Chronicles. You know the last thing that God told that Jew in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 before he ended it all with them? He told them to get back to the land. You know what God's whole plan for history is? To get that Jew back to the land. You and I are front row seats to the greatest event in the history of man. God restoring the nation of Israel, probably in your lifetime. It might be not mine, but probably in yours. It's right there. It's all around. And all history, all human history, will be laid out in your Bible in Proverbs 22 and 23 around two landmarks. The ancient landmark will be the nation of Israel. The old landmark will be the New Testament body of Christ, the church. And all history will be around those two landmarks and what God is doing. And it's an incredible thing. So we see in verse 21, yea, they opened their mouth against me. Verse 25, let them not say, we have swallowed them up. Verse 26, let them be ashamed and brought to confusion, those who would say and rejoice in my hurt. Verse 26, let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Now, obviously, this is Christ, but it's also the nation of Israel. And David historically, me inspirationally. And then he says in verse 22, be not far from me. He says in verse 23, stir up thyself in my cause. You're going to find that, he says in verse 23, awake to my judgment. And then verse 24, judge me. That's the tribulation. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 4, the writer is talking to Jerusalem. It says the daughters of Jerusalem. And they're told, the daughters are told to stir not up nor awake my love till he please. The thing that you got to understand that this whole thing in history is a time frame for God. Not man. Oh, I know. We record history. The World Series is tomorrow. The World this, that tomorrow. The World Cup here. The Super Bowl here. We time it one way. God time. The whole history of man is on God's time. Did you ever notice at the first coming of Christ, he'll heal somebody and he'll tell that person, don't go tell anybody what I did. And then he'll heal somebody else a little time later and he says, go tell everybody. You ever wonder why that was? It's because he's operating, his crucifixion is called his hour. That's the crucifixion. Mine hour has not yet come. Everything at the first coming of Christ, he's orchestrating up against that hour. There's places in there that tell you that if he would have told them what he did, that the people would have come and made him king right then. Wrong time frame. God always operates on a solid time frame. Your job and my job is to understand that time frame. All history is that time frame. Everything. And right now, he's waiting for the right time. The right events to shape his coming back. And then he's going to awake to Israel's judgment, and he's going to bring them back. The camel train is almost here. You know the greatest joke ever God ever played on mankind? And man don't even get it. You know, in the world today, with all the things that are happening and going on in the world, everybody feels like something is about to happen. The world is in the most torn up state it's ever been in. I mean, there have been times in the past when they had this nation, and I'm talking about global meltdown. And man doesn't even understand that the reason for all the apprehension, we're in the final phase, final seconds of the phase of God's timetable. You want to know the greatest joke God ever played on man? It's in Chicago, Illinois, of all places, the murder capital of the world. In 1947, right around the same time that Israel became a nation, we had the introduction of the atomic bomb on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, and the nuclear war began. A group of atomic scientists saw that, and they got together and said, this is going to be the beginning of the end of mankind in the world. Little did they know, it had nothing to do with Hiroshima or Nagasaki. It had to do with that little nation becoming a nation and God hitting fourth gear and stepping on the gas. So you know what they did? It's right now in Chicago. Look it up on the internet. Don't take my word for it. In 1947, they created the Doomsday Clock. The Doomsday Clock has one hand on it, and it's got, I think, the last only three numbers, 10, 11, and 12. 12 o'clock in the Doomsday Clock is the end of the world for mankind. All down since 1947, with world events getting worse and worse and worse and worse, these guys would reset that clock that we're coming down to the end of the world. You bet we are, pal. You just don't know who's going to initiate it. In 2019, the Doomsday Clock said that we are 2 minutes from the end of mankind. In 2026, unsaved man who knows some impending disaster is coming, who knows nothing about the Bible, nothing about God, but you can smell the air and know that the what's coming. In 2026, 85 seconds to the end of man. Greatest joke God ever played on the world. They know something's coming. They're trying to figure it all out. They're so scared. They can see all the events, and they put it into the computers and says, okay, what is this going to come out? 85 seconds today till the camel train comes in. Oh, get ready, the evening shadows fall, and you hear the Eliezer call. He's a type of the Holy Spirit of God. I hear him calling. The last 2,500 years, ever since they went into captivity from 606 BC, God has been orchestrating this very moment. The world sees it, cannot understand it. Most of God's people are oblivious to it. And we are on the brink. God has a timetable he's working with. And I'm saying, man, he can see all the carnage around him, and he says, something's going to happen. And then he projects it through his atomic reactors and this and that. And now in 2019, it was 2 minutes. That thou today, 85 seconds till midnight. You know, in Exodus, when the death angel came through, they put the blood on the door. He says, when the death angel came through, at midnight. You know, you can go over to Matthew chapter 20, and he lays out God's timetable on God's doomsday clock. Where do you see on his doomsday clock what happens at the 11th hour and the 12th? And from verse 27 on, 28, we finally see God's final deliverance that Israel's waiting for, we're waiting for. Heck, Romans chapter 8, 9, and 10 says that the animals are waiting for it. God's deliverance. All down through history, he has protected the nation of Israel to get them to this point. And verse 27 says, when that final deliverance comes, these will be millennial verses now, let them shout for joy and be glad. That from my righteous cause, yea, they shall say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which has pleasure in the prosperity of his saints. That's when God puts Israel back in the land. Verse 28, and my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and thy praise all the day long. You see, Israel's not there right now. They're still with the six-pointed Rephdam star. But oh, when they go through that judgment, when God brings them to their knees in the tribulation period, and God restores his wife, this is what will come out of their mouth. You remember last week's message, the first part of this chapter. He said, bless the Lord at all times. We're told to boast in the Lord, that our defense was the angel of the Lord, that we taste the good word of God, that there's no want with God, that the fear of the Lord, I gave you four ways that you understand the fear of the Lord. And God never takes his eye off of you. And now the desolation is over. The Jew is back in the land. And life on planet Earth, as we know it, has passed into the darkness, and the new day, the morning star, rising in your hearts, shineth throughout not just the world, but through all eternity. Psalms 35 is an incredible psalm showing you how the world hated Christ, how the world hates the Jew, and how the world will hate you. But in spite of that, God's timetable to restore Israel to himself, to give you and me to the church in that great congregational marriage. And right now, as all history begins to wind down, you look back and you can see God's hand and everything he orchestrated. Forget about the Egyptians, the Persians, all those groups. Watch the two landmarks. This morning, as we sit here, opening up that great book, 85 seconds. Not according to the Bible, according to the world who hates the Bible, but they can figure it out mathematically and they know something's going to happen very soon. to them. It's the end of the world. It's the end of mankind. It's total destruction. It's going to be this fire, brimstone, nuclear holocaust. It's going to be terrible, terrible. That's how they look at it to me. And the camel train comes in. He's coming for you and for me. You live at the most exciting time in the history of the world. All because we got a front row seat from the greatest book the world has ever seen to show you the plan of God, not only through the Bible, but through the history of man, that we are right there ready for him to come back. And I tell you, if there ever was a time that God's people had to look inside themselves and see what we are doing for the Lord or not doing for the Lord, that ought to be today. I promise you, when the rapture takes place and we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be some of God's people that beg God to go back in time just 15 minutes to serve the Lord. There's an old song we sing, "Must I Go In Empty-Handed?" And the indication is the crowns that we receive for what we do, and there's seven of them in the Bible, at some point we all just lay them at the feet of the Lord Jesus, because it's because of him that we had them in the first place. And the song says, on that day, as we enter into that throne room, must I go in empty-handed? You may only have 85 seconds left on the doomsday clock. How that translates into God's time, it's close. But you still have time to turn it around. Repent in the way you're going to the other way you need to go, and have some stars in your crown. You're going to find that the judgment seat of Christ, and a lot of people will tell you a lot of things. Some of it not very good and probably not very true. But you're going to find that judgment seat of Christ, the greatest friend you ever had, is the person who told you the truth. Because that's the key. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this great book. Thank you for seeing your hand down through history. Lord, there's places like this that make the Bible come alive. And when we understand that as God's people, it should make us come alive. That we're not going to waste any more time in a dead church or dead this or dead that, but we're going to get on fire, get on board, and we are going to begin to let God use me in these last moments. And Lord, I don't know how 85 seconds translates into your world, but I do know this. On your hourglass of man's history, the last grains of sand are falling through. Help us, Father, to be faithful. Help us to help people. Help us to win people to Christ. Help us to do all those things that you called us to do. Help us to be a church that believes your book, stands on your book, and preaches your book. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. If you're visiting this morning, you can move over to the bookstore. I'll be over there in a minute, and I'll help you pick something out. But God bless you. Thank you for being here today. And I hope you come back and see us again.